Okay, we're still in Exodus. We're in the end of chapter 28. Sort of rushed at the end last Sunday to try to cover everything and didn't cover everything. There's still a couple things I need to go back and look at. But as we're going through this, ask questions. After class last Sunday, I had somebody ask me a question. They said, "You said several times that the tabernacle is always pointing east."
That somebody was me.
Well, I wasn't going to say that.
I know, but
I said, "How come you didn't ask in class?" You know, she said, "I don't know."
Well, I guess sometimes the teacher assumes that students know, but you know, you don't assume the students.
Well, I mean, the Bible don't tell us why it's facing east that I know of, but the tabernacle, the opening was always facing the east. The temple opening was always facing east. You know, they had multiple temples there where they built them. And the opening was always facing east. And one of the thoughts is, the reason that the tabernacle's facing east and the temple was facing east is to face the rising sun, when the sun comes up. And that's like a new beginning. You know, when Jesus' resurrection was discovered, it was discovered Sunday morning at sunrise. And that's why a lot of churches have sunrise services on Easter. So that's one of the thoughts. The reason the tabernacle is facing the east is symbolic of new beginning, the rising sun. And when the sun comes up, of course, if it's coming up from the east, it's showing up through the entrances there as a new beginning. I don't know. But every time we set it up, it's set up that way. So the lampstand is always on the south. Showbread is always on the north. The altar of incense. Altar just don't want to come out for some reason. Altar of incense is always on the west. And we're going to talk about sacrifices and stuff. Jesus was crucified outside the city limits, outside the temple area to the north. And that is traditionally where the sacrifices are cleansed and getting ready for the altar here. Some of the depictions, artist depictions, will have some kind of work area over here where they're preparing the different portions of the sacrifice, getting ready to offer them on the idol on the north side. Well, there might be one here. I can't remember. I don't know if I got one here or not. Flip through here. We're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Several depictions of the Ark of the Covenant. And the showbread table. That's on the north side there. That's another depiction of the showbread table. And then the lampstand. A couple depictions of that. And then the furniture arranged within the holy place. And that's the bronze altar at the entrance over there. No, they don't have one here. I got one. Oh, maybe. Okay. There's one where you see they're preparing the sacrifices, the entrails and stuff like that on the north side up here. So a lot of this stuff is really symbolic and... Because I've taught this several times, I might tend to forget about something that y'all have a question on. So if you have any questions, I don't guarantee that I can answer them, but ask them anyway. Get this thing up here. We're going to be still talking about the garb of the priest here. And if this gets too much for you and you think it's not being productive, let me know and we'll work on something else or go through it faster or something. But when we were closing last Sunday, we were talking at the end of chapter 28, where you got down to the turban, verse 36 of chapter 28. Okay. "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Thou shalt put it on the blue lace, that it may be before the mitre upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all the holy gifts, and it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Thou shalt embroidery the coat of the fine linen, thou shalt make the mitre of the fine linen, thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. So this is sort of wrapping up the last thing we're talking about, is this turban up here. You got two different depictions of this turban up here. And on it, you've got a plate there that's fastened to his headgear. And it, on it is written, Holy to the Lord. Holiness is essential for anybody that's going before the Lord. Because the Lord is holy, and he doesn't tolerate anything that's not holy. And the only way that we can approach the throne is through the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us of our sins. So that is a depiction of what is expected when the priest goes before the Lord. And we were talking earlier about models and types and stuff like that. And the high priest is a type or a model of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ, when he goes before the Heavenly Father, it is full of holiness because he lived a perfect life. So this is a reinforcement of that symbolism there. In Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So none of us can go before the Lord unless we appear holy before the Lord. And we only appear holy before the Lord through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, and the rest of the chapter there, 40 through 43. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, thou shalt make for them for glory and for beauty, and thou shalt put on them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons, and thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even to the thighs thou shalt reach. And thou shalt be upon, and they shall be upon Aaron, upon his sons, when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister the holy place, that they may that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and to his seed after him. And we were talking last Sunday about the meaning of nakedness. And in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, they were naked, but they didn't realize they were naked until they sinned. And then the nakedness come to their mind, I guess you'd say. And the nakedness from then on is a symbol of sin. And if you remember that Jesus, when he was crucified on the cross, he was stripped. They took all his clothes off. And he is crucified naked. And that's symbolic, again, of sin, because he took the sin of the whole world upon himself when he was crucified there on the cross. And when we go before the Heavenly Father, the parable about the wedding robe, all our sin is covered. And the theme throughout the Bible is making atonement for sin, is covering our sin and covering our nakedness. That we can't go before our Heavenly Father in a naked state, because all our sin is showing then. We have to have that covering, you know, being washed in the blood, having that pure, perfect garment to cover us, to cover our sin, so we can approach the throne boldly. So it's talking about the Aaron's sons wearing the breeches to cover their nakedness, so nobody can look under the robe and see any of their nakedness or anything like that. All this is symbolic. That and again, when we're talking about all this stuff here, in a way it can get sort of boring or something like that. But when you look at it, and you look at it as a model of what is in heaven and the symbology associated with it, then it makes it, at least to me, makes it a whole lot more interesting and alive, you know. If we know in a model form what is in heaven, what we can expect in heaven. We're going to look at that as we go along here some.
Kind of we saw in this part, Calvin, that This is where, like, the Hasidic Jews get their long undergarments. And, and I figured also, like, the Mormons, too. But, you know, talking to Mormons, I've had, like, Mormon roommates and stuff. It's got more to do with, like, protection for them. But there's some reason they wear, you know, like the ones who wear the traditional undergarments. They're,
right.
They're long and they cover a lot of the body. Yeah.
Well, my opinion, Mormons are just like any other religion. They do things, they don't necessarily know the symbolism behind it. And you can ask a lot of Christians. Some Christians don't know what communion is all about, you know. They do it, but they've always done it, and they've never really thought about it, maybe, you know. Because we've got a lot of cultural Christians that go through all the motions, and it really don't mean anything to them. But I think there's more behind that than probably what they told you. Because they do use, even though they're not Christians, and are considered a cult by Orthodox Christians, they take a lot of their traditions and stuff from the Bible, just like Islam does too. But you're talking about that, they're wearing headgear. He's wearing a hat. When he goes before a turban, he goes before the Lord. And somebody said Hasidic Jews, they wear that little beanie cap when they go in the
synagogue.
Yeah, they wear that little cap. And then by tradition, old Christian traditions, women wore hats to church, you know. And when
you should start that again.
Women's liberation did away with all that, yes.
You need to bring some of this back.
But,
yeah, I'm growing up, I remember my mom's Catholic church. I mean, they have to wear the,
yeah,
I don't know what that is. It's not even a hat, it's just like a cloth, like a lace or something.
And there's some symbology and meaning and stuff behind that. When a priest is wearing his turban when he goes before the Lord, that's wearing a head covering. Is symbolic of being under authority to somebody. And our previous church, we had a pastor that had a prayer shawl they wear. And when he said a prayer, he covered his head with the shawl. Not all the time, but on occasions he did when he, I guess, was in the spirit or whatever. But it was symbolic of being under the authority of God when you're praying.
And I always also, you know, going back to the turban, that was about the only thing I could understand was the mitre, you know, because nobody knows what an ephod is anymore or anything like that, or habergeon or habergeon or whatever.
Yeah.
But, you know, they can relate to a mitre because they think, okay, that's what the Pope wears, that's what a bishop wears. But then, you know, like these in renderings, it's nothing like what you think of a mitre. So I was kind of wondering where the mitre came from for the Catholics, if it's not related to that.
You know, reading through this as a new Christian, you get...
It's got to be good.
Yeah, you're blah, blah, blah.
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
Hey, Deacon, what was the Hasidic Jew?
They're the ultra-Orthodox ones. They've got, like, the hem of their undergarment showing.
Okay.
They wear, like, their hair...
Gotcha.
Curls of hair growing out the side of their head.
They try to press things.
They're the ones that sit in front of the window.
Fundamentalists. Okay, going into consecration of the priests in chapter 29 of Exodus, verses 1 through 9. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to the minister unto me in a priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour, thou shalt make them. Thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, and shalt wash them with water, and thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, the breastplate, gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. Thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Thou shalt take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. Thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats on them, and gird them with girdles. Aaron his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Consecration of the priest. This is done, the purpose of the ceremony is to consecrate or hallow them, that they may serve, serve God. And this is a one-time thing, and it's done at the entrance to the tabernacle, and it's to cleanse them before they go in to start the priestly duties. Now, Aaron and his sons, well, the high priest Aaron, later his sons when they become high priest, they get to go all the way in to the Holy of Holies at least once a year, all the way in. So they have to be consecrated, ceremonially cleansed to accept the office of priest and high priest before the Lord. It's required, animal sacrifice is required. You can't consecrate a priest for the Lord without the shedding of blood. And they had the bread with them for fellowship with God. And this is, like I said, a one-time thing. And if you read this, it says, thou shalt. Other translations will say, you will, you will. And you remember, this is God talking to Moses, giving Moses instruction. So expectation is Moses, as God's representative, will be doing this stuff to the priest. Now, if you take that symbolism and apply it to what we've been talking about in the temple here, Moses is a model or a type of God. And the priest is a model or type of Jesus Christ. So it's God who's preparing Jesus Christ for his position as our high priest. So it's Moses preparing the priest for their duties before God. Okay, and after the cleansing, then they put on all their garb, their garments and everything. And that is symbolic of atonement, the covering. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, talking about the garments of the priest. It says, note that these garments were provided for them. They were at no expense in buying them, nor labor in weaving them, nor skill in making them. They had simply to put them on. And you, dear child of God, are to put on the garments which Jesus Christ has provided for you at his own cost and freely bestows upon you out of boundless love. Spurgeon's quote. So all this stuff, again, is symbolic. The covering is covering our sins. We already talked about head covering being an authority. And we do similar things. I mean, even nowadays, we might not wear a hat, but when we pray, we bow our head. That's showing yourself being humbled under somebody else's authority. We often kneel, especially if we go up to the altar, we kneel when we pray and things like that. So we do things also that are traditions that show we are submissive or under the authority of the Heavenly Father. And then the priests were being anointed with oil. And oil in the Bible is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It was poured over their heads where it ran down. In other words, it wasn't a small measure of oil. It's like anointing is a symbolic of anointing in the Holy Spirit that covers their whole body, pouring it over their head. In other places in the Bible, it talks about the anointing of the priests, where it talks about it dripping off their beard and stuff when they pour the oil over their head.
And this was before they put on the turban and the garments? Or it looks like it's after they put on the turban.
Yeah, I don't know the exact sequence, but reading it, if it's written in sequential order, yeah. Okay. But a lot of things in the Bible is not necessarily written chronological order, so I'm not sure about it. But yeah, if you look at it chronologically, yeah, it's towards the end. They already have the garments on. Okay, the sin offering, verses 10 through 14. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle, the congregation, And Aaron and his son shall put on their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul, that is the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, thou shalt burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Okay, they all lay their hands upon the bull's head before the bull's sacrifice. The Aaron, high priest, and his sons. Symbolic of transferring their sins from them to this animal that's going to be sacrificed. Then the animal is sacrificed. And again, if you look at the models and the types of what's going on here, again, Moses is acting the part of God on all these ceremonies here. And it says he'll take his finger with blood on it and touch the different horns of the altar. And we talked last Sunday about the significance of horns is power. And the horns are pointing four different ways in all directions. So the blood, the atoning blood, is covering, sufficient to cover everything. And again, it's Moses that's doing it with his finger. And oftentimes we read that God is doing things in the Bible with his finger. Then the entrails that are used, the liver, and the kidneys. Now that may seem strange to us in Western society. Liver and kidneys are being offered to God, but the best portions of the animal, the fat and the liver and the kidneys, are being offered to God. The fat was considered a delicacy. The liver is the biggest organ in the animal, and it was considered to be weighty or strength or power in the liver. The kidneys, you say, what, kidneys, the best part? Yeah, kidneys. For us Westerners, don't make sense. But it has the same symbology as in Western language when we say heart. We talk about something touched our heart or something like that. It's the center of feelings. Well, for the Jews, the kidneys were their center of their feeling. We still say in our gut sometimes we have a feeling in our gut or something. Well, the kidneys were the center of the feelings, like we say our heart is. And American Standard Version, Psalm 26, verse 2, it says, "Examine me, O Jehovah, and prove me. Try my heart and my mind." That word heart there, the Hebrew word, is actually kidneys. You know, try my kidneys. It don't make sense to us in a Western world. It's not our idiomatic expression. But that is what it was.
We're probably afraid to say try our kidneys.
Well, you know, kidneys are very important. I feel, you know, that it's not working properly. You know, you're in trouble.
But seriously, seriously, when you're looking at the Hebrew behind the English text, it lots of times it's translated idiomatically and not literally, because you don't get the same meaning. And again, lots of times when we see in the King James Version or American Standard Version something says heart, talking about our hearts, actually the Hebrew word in the background is kidneys. Yeah. So,
huh?
Can you imagine looking your spouse in the face and say, "I love you from the bottom of my feet"?
I get every little sin,
don't they?
A lot of my kidney, yeah. From deep down, way down here.
Make sure you explain all that prior.
No wonder we say we sit on our brain.
Kidney sense.
But we lose a lot in just cultural differences between us and and the Easterners or the Jews. We lose a lot. You never really understand your own language until you try to learn a foreign language. And when you try to learn a foreign language and you're comparing their idiomatic expressions with ours, you say, why do we even say that in English, you know? Mm-hmm. So,
well, that's why we have the concordance, so we can figure out what means what, you know.
What is the function of the kidneys anyway? Maybe that's...
They thought the kidneys were the center of the feeling.
No, I mean, like, really.
Filter impurities.
Yeah, filter impurities out of your blood.
Yeah.
So. The flesh and the dung of the sacrifice was burned up, consumed outside the camp. That was considered unclean portions of the animal. And like I said earlier, Jesus was crucified outside the city limits, outside Jerusalem, on the northern side of Jerusalem. Okay, we've got another sacrifice. The next sacrifice, verses 15 through 18, is the burnt offering. Thou shalt also take one ram. Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it around upon the altar. Thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the innards of him and his legs and put them into pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It's a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Okay, this one, the burnt offering, the whole animal is consumed. It goes through the ritual process of cleansing it, you know, cutting it into parts and cleansing the parts and stuff like that. But the whole animal is consumed upon the altar as a burnt offering. And that is symbolic of the priest. Again, they're putting their hands on the sacrificial animal before it's killed. Symbolic of the priest offering up them whole selves to God. And I don't know if you noticed or not, but the first offering, the sin offering, and this one, the burnt offering, they collected blood. They poured it around the altar, around the base of the altar. If you look in Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, when the fifth seal is open. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them. And it was said unto them, thou should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. The blood being poured around the base of the altar is symbolic of the blood of the saints of the martyrs. And we have that in heaven. And they ask, how long, O Lord? And he says, until all of them, all the saints were going to be martyred that were planned to be martyred, basically. I would think that the Jews also said, how long do we need to sacrifice these animals upon the altar? They need to sacrifice these animals upon the altar until Shiloh comes. Amen. The one that this belongs to. Shiloh is the one to whom it belongs. prophecy given to Judah by his father, that they would rule Israel until Shiloh come. And again, this is a representation of what we have in heaven, and the blood being poured around the altar every time that an innocent animal is sacrificed is symbolic of the blood of the martyrs being spilled for the faith and being poured under the altar. They're under the altar there in heaven, waiting, asking God, how long? How long before their martyrdom is going to be called into judgment? Okay. And also the offering that is offered here, as I mentioned it before, and the smoke rising up is symbolic of the prayers of the repentant sinners. Mm-hmm. Prayers of the saints are the incense in here being burned. These are the prayers of repentant sinners rising up to God, which is a sweet smell and aroma to Him. Okay, verses 19 to 21. The consecration offering. Thou shalt take the other ram. This is the third animal being sacrificed. Thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And then thou shalt kill the ram, and take the blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the big toe or the right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Again, pouring the blood at the base of the altar. And thou shalt take the blood as upon the altar of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, upon the garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed in his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Sprinkling the blood on Aaron and his sons is similar to what we were talking about earlier, or a few weeks ago, about sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. When God is looking at the testimony and the things that He's provided to His people, He's looking at it through the sacrificial blood that's sprinkled on that. With the blood being sprinkled on Aaron and his sons when they appear before God, again, it's God looking at them through the sacrificial blood that had made atonement for their sins, where they'd laid their hands on it. And putting the blood on their ear, when they're consecrated to God, to hear differently. Mm. Putting it on their hands, when they working for God, they work differently. Putting it on their big toe or the toe, when they're walking before God, they're walking differently. And it's applied to the right side, because typically we're right side is the strongest side. God wants the best dedicated to Him. And He mixed the blood with oil, and a mixture is sprinkled on the priest as a combination of the sacrificial blood and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 22 to 28, we've got a wave offering.
Question.
Yeah.
When they did the burnt offerings, this was done by Aaron and the priests and the children and all the Levites, right? It wasn't done by any of us that brought them in. We just gave the sacrifices.
No, the typical Hebrew person who was not of the tribe of Levi was not allowed into the perimeter. Mm-hmm. They would bring their sacrifices to the entrance, and the Levites the priest would take them and prepare them and everything for the sacrifice for the people.
So even on the outside of the tent where you had to clean the inners and do all that other stuff, the Levites were the ones that did it.
Everything is happening inside here is all priests.
Yeah, on the outside it said that, you know, where the inners had to be removed on the first ram sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So even that is done by the Levites and all that back here.
Right. Now, they're brought, like in the depiction here, they're placed in here when they prepare them for the sacrifice. But yeah, the preparation of the sacrifice is all done by the priests. And the Levites, you know, you had the sub-tribe of Aaron that had the priestly duties.
Mm-hmm.
Then you had the rest of the Levites that had... for lack of a better word, janitorial kind of things all over here that they were responsible for, especially for moving the temple, assembling it, disassembling it, and stuff like that. But the priestly tribe of Aaron was the ones that were doing these kind of things in here.
So no one else is pretty much allowed to go in on the entrance?
The Levites were the only ones that allowed in here.
Now, the example you gave last Sunday about King Solomon and was that King Jehoiada, that they were sentenced or there was
judgment,
they ran in there to clean.
Yeah, they ran in here and cling to the horns of the altar. Yeah. They weren't supposed to be in there.
So that shows that, you know, if you have some sort of authority or power, you can probably still sneak in there.
Well,
I mean, only going to the horn, so how did they get in there?
We see where the kings have gotten in trouble. Remember King Solomon? Not King Solomon. King Saul. He got in trouble with... I'm getting old, Mom. Who's...
Getting all these kings mixed up.
Samuel. He got in trouble with Samuel because Saul offered a sacrifice before Samuel got there. He just felt like he couldn't wait. He had to do the sacrifice before the Lord before he went to battle. And Samuel wasn't there yet, so he went ahead and did it. And that was a tipping point to his whole reign. After that, you know, God cursed him because of that. And... his sons were not going to succeed him. David was going to take over the throne. But until that point, it seemed as if there may be still some chance for to Saul to restore his relationship with God until he offered a sacrifice that only the priests were supposed to offer. He did it. Now, that don't mean other people didn't go in there, but they weren't supposed to go in there as a priest. And us, as part of the royal priesthood, we're allowed to go in there and approach the throne.
Amen.
Boldly, because we've been cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. We're allowed to come all the way into the Holy of Holies before the throne and offer up our prayers before God, because the veil has been rent. You know, from,
only one way.
Yeah, there's only one entrance, only one way in, by the sacrifice, by cleansing, through the Holy Spirit and communion and prayers before the Lord before we approach the throne.
Hey, Deacon, didn't somebody run and put their hands around the horns and end up still getting killed?
Yeah. Joab.
Yeah. So I guess they could run them as wrong, but then again, it's going to
say.
That's because they're defiling it. They're not following.
Well,
they're not obeying.
I forget the guy's name. Solomon's brother. Abi wasn't it? Anyway, his brother that was trying to usurp the authority of Solomon. He grabbed the horns of the altar, and he was allowed to live. Under condition, he didn't try to usurp the king's authority. And he did try to usurp the king's authority later, and he was killed later. And that's when Joab fled in and grabbed the horns on the altar, trying the same thing, but the Bible tells us there's no salvation for the guilty, and he was guilty, so that it didn't do him any good. And it's just like when, like I said last Sunday, when the cities of refuge were provided to people who had accidentally killed somebody that was fleeing from the blood avenger, that even though they fled to a city of refuge, it didn't guarantee their safety. The only thing it guaranteed is that their case would be looked at and they'd have a fair trial. And if they were found guilty, they were still executed. So that sort of tells you that if you're trying to throw yourself on God's mercy, but you're not a repentant sinner, you're still deep in your sins and no repentance for that sin, then I don't think there's any mercy for you. At least that's the way I understand the Bible. Okay, verse 22 to 28. Also thou shalt take the ram, the fat, the rump, the fat that covereth the innards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is the ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all the hands of Aaron in the hands of his son, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands in burnt offerings upon the altar, and a burnt offering for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, and which is heaved up of the ram, and the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by statute forever from the children of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offering, even their heave offering unto the Lord. So this last wave offering, part of it is burnt up before the Lord, but the breast and the thigh is identified as a portion for the priest. In other words, it's for their subsistence that they get to keep that and eat that as part of their... And where some of the priests have gotten in trouble was that they were taking more than had been dedicated to the priest. Some of the fat portions and stuff that were supposed to be consumed on the altar for God, some of the priests in the future, from what we're talking about now, are going to be taking some of those portions, and that is an abomination to God when they're taking those portions that are supposed to be burnt up on the altar to God, and they're keeping them as their portions and eating them. And also, if that those portions that are dedicated to the priests and for their subsistence, they can't pass them on to somebody else. That's also prohibited. They have to either consume them, eat them themselves, or consume them on the altar. And it's talking about wave offering and heave offering. The difference is the smaller portions, a wave offering, they pass one hand to the other before the Lord when they're dedicating it to the Lord. The heave offering is a bigger portion where they can't pass it from one hand to another. They got to hold it up like that. So that's called a heave offering, when they can't pass it back and forth between their hands. It's a wave offering when they can put it over here and put it over there before the Lord, kind of thing. At least that's the way explained in the commentaries.
The note in Leviticus 7:30 says that the wave offering was kind of a symbol of giving it to God and God giving it back. And then I can't remember what it said on the heave offering. Consisting of having the right shoulder of the animal up and down, symbolically setting it aside as a contribution to God
for the civil priests. Yeah. The shoulder is a little bit bigger. It takes two hands to hold it up, I guess. But all the time, the best parts is dedicated to God. Okay, let's see.
It causes that door to vibrate real hard every time they open that side door.
Okay, the week of consecration, verses 29 to 41. I don't know if we got time to go in that or not. Probably a good time to stop. Didn't get as far as I thought I'd get today. Is this stuff boring you?
No.
Okay.
No.
I mean, I get excited reading stuff like this and seeing the symbolism, but just because it's exciting to me don't mean it's other people. And I don't know. Okay.
You know the Jewish faith has they believe that Christ has a kingdom.
Right. Still looking for the Messiah.
Are they still doing these sacrifices?
No, they can't because there's no temple. The only place they can do the sacrifice is the temple. And because they don't have no temple...
And so when are they going to build a temple?
Well, when they blow up the Dome of the Rock, I guess.
They have already drawn up the plans.
Yeah.
They've got...
They're the Muslim...
From what I understand, they've got all the utensils, they've got the priestly clothes, they've got the red heifer that they're supposed to consume and make ashes, and they're supposed to have the previous ashes of the past red heifer that they mix with a new red heifer to dedicate the temple. But they've got all this kind of stuff in the works. There's people raising cattle that are designed to be sacrificed in the temple when it gets rebuilt. They've got the priest identified in their lineage to where they'll be of the Aaron's tribe, to where they can be consecrated and become priests. They've got all this planned out. The only thing is, they've got to have a temple to do it in.
Do they have the ark?
Huh?
Do they have the ark?
I don't know. I don't know.
And the U.S. is one of the countries trying to keep them from.
Well, this is sort of off topic, I guess, but they had an opportunity when they took Jerusalem to keep the Dome of the Rock area, the temple area. They had the opportunity to keep that. And for some reason, they left it under the control of the Muslims. They didn't have to. They had full military control of it. They turned it back over. I don't know why. Except, God works ways, mysterious things. Maybe it just wasn't time. And somebody made a decision that they'd let the Muslims stay in control of the temple mount. Don't know why. But maybe it's just God intervening, saying it wasn't time yet. I don't know. But the Jews are ready. If they can just wipe out the Dome of the Rock and be allowed to build the temple, they're ready to go. And there'll be enough of Jews all over the world that will fund it. I mean, it's not going to be lack of funds or anything.
Yeah. And even in the Bible, we do see, I believe, that there will come another time for sacrifice.
That's my understanding, too. If a temple ever gets rebuilt, watch out. We're real close. Real close.
just a thought. Right now, there's a animals are, at least in this country and several other countries, well protected.
Unless you're up Swick.
Well thought of. Most people don't realize that thing up under Shelvania is actually a cow. In this country, just a thought is, if and when, and there probably should be another temple, and we and our Jewish brothers start sacrificing again, what goodwill will be lost?
They probably ain't going to care at all.
Isn't the temple supposed to be rebuilt in the first 3 years of the tribulation?
Well, yeah.
So, at that point...
When does the tribulation start?
There's all different kind of ideas about that.
Have you started yet?
We're over time. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together to study your word and to discuss your symbolism and so forth, your model of heaven here on earth, Lord, in the tabernacle. We pray you continue to open our eyes to where we can see your Spirit at work, even in the Old Testament, Lord. As we're going to sanctuary now, we pray that you'll open, that you'll let all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.